And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days, and you shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So I will also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, John. Last time I was scheduled to preach, I had judgment in the book of Hebrews. And this time I get the minor prophets. So next time the scheduling takes place for preaching, I think I'm going to be more involved in the scheduling process there. So, no, it's we had a great sermon series through the book of Hebrews that we concluded last week. And this morning we're beginning a 12-week series through the minor prophets. And you can hold your excitement right there. But, you know, the minor prophets are a little bit like Cleveland in that they get undeserved bad rap about many things. So my guess is that when you pick up the Bible and you say, hey, I think I want to start reading my Bible more, is my assumption is that there's two places that you don't start, Leviticus and the minor prophets. And this morning we're going to begin, like I said, a series. We're going to take one sermon for each of the 12 minor prophets. So this morning we'll start with the book of Hosea, and next Sunday we'll do the book of Joel. And I think what you will see, hopefully, is that in the minor prophets, although they are a much neglected aspect of the scriptures, there is a beautiful message to God's people there. And it's a message that in reality is no different from the message that you hear in the beginning of the Old Testament or in the New Testament. So the minor prophets are not minor because their message is unimportant. They're simply minor because they are shorter in length than the other books, other prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah. But if you, as we go through the minor prophets, the hope is that you will see that their message is rooted in the first five books of the Old Testament. In this idea that God is our creator and he's created a people. And these people have rebelled against him and that they're in need of redemption. And so its foundation is the beginning of the Old Testament. But it also anticipates what takes place in the New Testament. Because throughout the minor prophets, one of the reoccurring themes that you will see, the rebellious nature of God's people. You will see the impending judgment that is coming to them because of their disobedience. But in all of that, there is always a glimpse of hope, a glimpse of restoration at this Messiah to come, this King to come, this man who will come to make things better, to restore God's people, to redeem them, to rescue them. And so when we see that it is the message that we hear in the Gospels, that man has come, that we know to be Jesus, and that the apostles wrote about, that this is the man that was promised in the Old Testament. This is the man that the prophet Hosea talked about, that we know to be Jesus Christ, that he is the one who redeems us and rescues us. So it's a beautiful story throughout all of these 12 prophets. And the way that it is done in the Hebrew Bible is that these 12 are not individual books, but actually comprise one book with one story. And this story of God's people who have rebelled against him and are in need of redemption. So it's a beautiful story that hopefully the Lord will bless us this morning and in the coming weeks as we go through the minor prophets. So with that in mind, let's go to the Lord in prayer and commit this time to him. Father, we are thankful that you have, in your grace, given us your word. And that in your grace and patience, you have proved faithful time and time again to your people. And Father, we are thankful that you have made a covenant with your people, that you would never leave them nor forsake them, that you have covenanted with yourself, that you will make for yourself a righteous people that love you and love justice and mercy. And Father, we praise you and thank you for building part of that people here in Cleveland Heights in this area. So, Father, as we open up your word this morning, as we see it, I pray that we would learn from it, that we would understand that which you desire us to understand, Father, that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful truths out of your word, and you would incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. And may your word not return void. In the name of Christ, we do pray, trusting in his power. Amen. Well, we will begin with the book of Hosea. And obviously, the book of Hosea is one of the longer minor prophets at 14 chapters. And obviously, we don't have time to go through everything in this book. So what we did was we picked one chapter, chapter 3, that John read earlier. And chapter 3 does a great job of kind of summarizing the message of the entire book. So we're going to spend most of our time in chapter 3 kind of unpacking that. And what you see in chapter 3 and throughout the rest of the book is this tale of two loves. The love of God's unfaithful people and the love that God has for his unfaithful people. And so what we're going to do this morning is just unpack those two simple concepts. This idea of two different types of love. The first one being the love of the unfaithful that we see in Gomer and the nation of Israel. And then the love of the faithful that we see portrayed in Hosea and in the Lord God. And for those of you that aren't familiar with the story of Hosea, just to give you a little bit of background, Hosea was one of the prophets of the Lord that he sent to the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel to prophesy their need to repent and the coming judgment because of their disobedience to God. And one of the things that makes Hosea unique is that not only did he have a message for the people of Israel, but he also had a particular type of life that God called him to live that was meant to symbolically represent the relationship between God and the nation of Israel. That in chapter 1, God actually commands Hosea to go and marry someone who's been sexually immoral. He commands Hosea to go and marry this woman named Gomer, who has already been sexually immoral and continues as the scriptures use the strong language, to be a whore after they're married. And continues to commit adultery even after they're married. And in chapter 3, as John read earlier, we see that even after Gomer leaves Hosea, that God commands Hosea to go and get her back. And the whole reason for this is that God is trying to use this marriage between Hosea and Gomer to help his people see that this is the relationship between God and my people. That just as Gomer has committed adultery, just as Gomer has played the role of the whore, so has God's people in their sin and their rebellion. And just as Hosea continues to remain faithful to Gomer, continues to seek to redeem her, to rescue her, to purify her, so shall God do with his people. So it's a beautiful story there. So the first point, the love of the unfaithful. I want to show you three things that we can see from this passage and the rest of the book of Hosea that are kind of typical of the love of the unfaithful. And obviously we could come up with more, but just for clarity's sake, these three things. So the first one is that it's self-serving. So the first thing about the love of the unfaithful is that it's self-serving. So notice what happens. If you have a Bible, we're in Hosea. You can look back and forth in some of the verses that I'll quote. If not, just listen carefully. But in chapter 2, verse 5, when it talks about Hosea and when it talks about Gomer and how she's leaving Hosea, it says that she will go after my lovers. So she's saying to Hosea, says, I'm going to go after my lovers. So when Gomer says that, who is she thinking about? Is she thinking about Hosea? No. Is she even thinking about the other lovers? She's like, no, she's interested in one thing, her own interest and her own desires. It's self-serving. That she's not interested in Hosea. She's not interested even in the men that she's committing this adultery relationships with. She's interested only in herself. She's only interested in seeking what she can have. And because of this, it says she's going to go to these lovers in chapter 2, verse 5, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. So basically, she's just looking to provide for herself. So she's calling these men her lovers. So yes, she has some type of emotional affection for them, but it's completely self-serving. So one of the things we see that when the fall happened in Genesis 3, is that our human nature wasn't destroyed. So having desires of love and affection is not in itself sin. But what happened in the fall is that the direction of where our love was meant to go was distorted, that it was broken. So loving is not wrong, but self-seeking love is wrong. Loving the wrong things is wrong. And so here Gomer is self-serving in her love. And we see this same thing for the nation of Israel. Because remember, in the book of Hosea, the life of Gomer is meant to represent the nation of Israel. So in chapter 4, verse 2, talking about the nation of Israel, the prophet says that they're swearing and lying and murder, stealing and committing adultery. In chapter 7, verse 1, it talks about how the people are dealing falsely with one another and evil deeds. In chapter 12, verse 7, it talks about how the merchants are using false weights in the marketplace. So all these examples that just as Gomer's love was self-serving, the love of the unfaithful nation of Israel was likewise self-serving. It was selfish. The people weren't concerned for others. They weren't concerned for Yahweh. They weren't concerned for anything but themselves. That they loved themselves more than anything else. So the love of the unfaithful was self-serving. It's also very short-sighted. Go back to the example of Gomer. In chapter 2, verse 5, the verse that I read a while ago, to where all she's interested in getting from her lovers is what? Bread, water, wool, flax, oil, and drink. Things that will provide immediate comfort and pleasure. And this is also said of the nation of Israel. In the verses that John read earlier in chapter 3, verse 1. Where it talks about the nation of Israel. It says that the Lord loves the children of Israel. Though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So we don't know exactly what was meant by cakes of raisins, but it was associated with some type of pagan worship. But again, it gives the idea that here we have God's special people, that God redeemed and rescued from bondage from the nation of Egypt. That he's cared for them hundreds and hundreds of years. He's provided for them. He's given them all that they need to prosper. And yet the only thing that they're concerned about is eating raisin cakes. And you see the strong language here that the prophet is trying to convey and that the Lord is trying to convey to his people. That here you have the creator of the world who has made out of all the nations of the world. He selected this unknown people from the offspring of Abraham and made himself a people. Not because of their might, not because of their number or their prestige, but in spite of all those things. And here the prophet is saying that you have the creator of the world at your hands. And you're more interested in raisin cakes. So you see a very short-sighted love for the unfaithful. They're only interested in the now, in the immediate. And how similar that is to our context. To where we are prone and almost nurtured into thinking about only now, only the immediate, only the now, with no thought to the consequences of our decisions, no thought to the long-term effects of the choices and decisions that we make. But we're told that whatever you feel like doing, then you do it. Be yourself. Don't let anyone tell you you can't do that. Don't let anyone suppress you. You do what you want to do. Be who you are. With no thought or consideration to the consequences of our decisions and actions. So we have people who are leaving their wives and husbands, and that being celebrated by many people in our culture because you need to be true to yourself. There's no reason to be faithful to your spouse. So Gomer was being short-sighted. The nation of Israel was being short-sighted. So we see that the love of the unfaithful is self-serving, is short-sighted. And the last thing, it's also empty. It's empty. Notice what is said in verse 7 of chapter 2. After it talks about that Gomer is going to go searching for her lovers. In verse 7 it says, "But she shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but she shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me than now. So we see that even in Gomer's whoredom, that she is left empty. She doesn't find what she's looking for. And the same is said for the nation of Israel. It says in chapter 4, verse 3, talking about all their sins, describes their sin in verse 2, that they're swearing and lying and murdering, stealing and committing adultery, that they break all bounds and bloodshed follows bloodshed. And then in verse 3 of chapter 4, it says, therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and all the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and even the fish of the sea are taking away. And then in verse 10 of chapter 4, it says, they shall eat, but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore, but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord. They shall eat and not be satisfied. One of the great lies of our culture is that the secular society has reduced anything that is wrong to simply asking the question, does it hurt anyone? If it doesn't physically hurt someone, then it's okay. We just say that that is a lie. The reality is that every sin has consequences for us personally and for society. Because the reality is, you say, yeah, well, you know, something like pornography, that doesn't hurt anyone. It's just me, the computer, no one's in there, no one's getting hurt. Really? Are the people that you're watching, are their lives not being destroyed by the market that you are seeking to make more prosperous? Are the relationships that you seek to be in or currently in, are they not severely damaged by your distorted view of what intimacy is? You being angry, you say, well, that doesn't hurt anyone. But how does that affect when you're in line with someone at the store or with a coworker and you're short with them, that causes them to be short with someone else? And there's this chain cycle. The reality is that sin has consequences. And the prophet does a great job of showing this, how that in the sin of the people, he's talking about the land mourns and all who dwell in it languish. Sin has consequences on all of God's creation. And when we sin as individuals, it's never an isolated event. Never an isolated event. That is devastating not only for us personally, but for our families, for our church community, for the communities, and for all of God's creation. And Hosea even saying that it's the beasts of the fields and the birds of the heavens and even the fish of the sea are taking away. He's saying that even that all of God's creation, even the animals are affected by our sin and our rebellion. And it leaves this emptiness. It left an emptiness with Gomer. It left an emptiness with the nation of Israel, that they couldn't be satisfied, that they were loving things. But it was a selfish love, a short-sighted love, and in the end, an empty love. So they did what they wanted to. Something that our culture celebrates again. Do what you want to, but it leads to emptiness and loneliness. There was an article that was published just a week or two ago in the New Republic talking about that that loneliness was as deadly as other medical diseases. Because they're saying that never before in Western society had people been so lonely. And it was leading to all types of problems. The worst being suicide. And loneliness is simply a result of doing what you want to. I say, you can do what you want to. To the nation of Israel, you can do what you want to. You can rebel against me. You can go after these foreign gods. You can incorporate these pagan idols into the proper worship. But the result will be that you will not be satisfied. So you think about the short-sightedness of this love of the unfaithful. That sin has its pleasure. It does. But it's a fleeting pleasure. Our youngest son is 4 years old. If it's up to him, you know what he would eat all the time? Cookies, right? What 4-year-old wouldn't? Are cookies good? Yeah, cookies are good. I love cookies. But just eating cookies is what? It's a very short-sighted idea of pleasure. So you bite into the cookie and it's good. But afterwards, if you don't eat something, if you just eat cookies, what happens to your stomach? Doesn't feel so right, right? There's an emptiness there. But sin is so similar to that. Then our short-sightedness, in our selfishness, we go for the cookie because it does taste good. But it leaves us empty. It's the love of the unfaithful. Now this passage is talking about Gomer. It's talking about the nation of Israel. But the reality is it's not very far from where we are. Because if we think about our lives and the things that we do, the decisions that we make, the things that have the affections of our heart, what mostly motivates those things? Is it selfishness? Is it short-sightedness? Is there emptiness in your life? Loneliness? Feelings of abandonment? Discontentment? Lack of rest? Lack of peace? We just had a whole sermon series on how Jesus brings rest. Obviously, if you take Jesus out of the picture, what do you have? You have the opposite of rest, which could be described as loneliness or lack of contentment, anxiousness. All these things that if we spend more than a minute reflecting upon our life that we battle with, that we struggle with. And in God's love, he sent the prophet Hosea to his people to tell them, the problem is not that you lack love, but the problem is that you are loving the wrong things. That the end of this path is emptiness. The end of this path is judgment. The end of this path is desolation. And the same is true for us. When we choose to love as the unfaithful do in this passage, as Gomer does, as the nation of Israel does, our end will be emptiness. Our end will be judgment, just as it is for the nation of Israel. And when we see this language that's used in the book of Hosea, we're forced to realize that God is not indifferent to our sin. So when he gives these examples of swearing and lying and murdering and stealing and what we may think is, oh, I told a little lie or I looked a little bit at a computer or I cheated my customers just a little bit or I wasn't completely honest on this or I had this anger that I'm not willing to get over through with my in-laws or my wife or husband or my children or friends or whoever it may be. And it's like, oh, it's not that big of a deal. Is that what the prophet Hosea is saying? Is he saying that our unrepentant sin is not a big deal? No. He uses the strongest language possible. He's saying that it's easy to say, Gomer, you are a whore. And Hosea is saying, yes, Gomer is, but so is the whole nation of Israel. And as we read this book today, then we are forced to say that we are Gomer. We're not Hosea in this story. We are Gomer. We have lived the life of whoredom. That when we lie, we are committing spiritual adultery against our God. As men and women created in his image, we bear the image of God and therefore bear the responsibility to live under his covenant law. And when we transgress, God is not amused. So just because I may be indifferent to my sin, or just because you may be indifferent to your sin or apathetic toward it, rest assured that God is not ever indifferent or apathetic toward our sin. So in this we see Gomer, Israel, and us, the love of the unfaithful. that far too often it is misguided, being self-serving, short-sighted, and leading to emptiness. So what about the love of the faithful? This is where we see Hosea and the Lord, how their love differs from that of Gomer, the nation of Israel, and often ours. So three things here that just are the opposite. The first one is that it's other-serving. So as Gomer's love was self-serving, the love of Hosea and the Lord in this story is other-serving. Notice what Hosea does in chapter 3, verse 1, where the Lord says, again, go and love a woman who is loved by another man. And in chapter 1, the same command is given to Hosea to go and marry this woman who is an adulterer, who is a fornicator. So in Hosea, do you think Hosea is excited about this? Do you think Hosea is like, oh yeah, I couldn't wait. This is just my dream spouse. Who doesn't grow up wanting to marry a whore? But no, Hosea recognizes that marriage isn't about him. It's not about his personal happiness, which stands true today for us. Marriage ultimately is not about our personal happiness. It's about commitment, faithfulness, and displaying the relationship between Christ and the church. And so Hosea, he's not focused upon himself. He's focused upon Gomer. He's focused upon the picture that God wants to present to his people. So his love for Gomer is distinctly other-centered. It's not focused upon himself. And the same is true for God, that his love for the nation of Israel is centered upon them. The fact that we have the book of Hosea testifies to that. The fact that God sent to them a prophet to come to them and to tell them, you need to repent, that you're playing the whore, that God is your husband, and you are committing spiritual adultery here. That shows that God is interested in them, that his love is focused on them, seeking to redeem them, seeking their good. Notice what he says in chapter 2, verse 14. These beautiful verses in 14 and 15 of chapter 2, to where after he talks about his punishment to them, he says in verse 14 of chapter 2, he says, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness, and I will speak tenderly to her. So you had to have a chapter about Israel's rebellion and their adultery. And he's saying, but you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to win her back. I'm going to allure her. I'm going to bring her into the wilderness. And I'm going to speak tenderly to her. I'm not going to put her away. But I'm going to win her back. And I will give her vineyards. And I will make the valley of trouble a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth and as the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. So praise be to God that we have a God whose love is for his people. Compassion and patience, loving kindness. So as the love of the unfaithful is self-serving, the love of the faithful is others serving. The second thing is that it is far-sighted. So the love of the unfaithful was near-sighted or short-sighted. The love of the faithful is far-sighted. Notice what Hosea does in chapter 3, verse 3. After he goes and buys back Gomer, he says to her in verse 3, he says, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. He brings her in, he redeems her. He says, not only can you not have sex with anybody else, you can't even have sex with me. Because I'm going to have this period of time to where you are going to be redeemed. That there needs to be some chastisement here. But notice that the chastisement is not in opposition to the law, but that the chastisement is an overflow of Hosea's love for Gomer. And likewise, God says the same thing would be happening to his people. In verse 4, we see that for the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince. So as Gomer will dwell many days without being intimate with Hosea, that the nation of Israel will dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without epit or household gods. So naming these things, that some of the things in this list are part of proper worship in Israel, and some of it is part of the idolatry that the Israelites have brought into their worship. And Hosea is saying that you're not going to have any of it. that God's going to be your God and you're going to be his people, but the intimacy with God is broken. That there would be a period where there is no intimacy between God and his people, just as there was no intimacy between Hosea and Gomer. But is this for the good of Gomer, and is it for the good of the people? And the answer is yes. It's for their good. It's not just interested in how the cookie tastes right then. It's interested in what will the cookie do to my body an hour later. So just as Hosea is interested in the long-term good of Gomer, the Lord is interested in the long-term good of his people. And so that the judgment that's coming to the nation of Israel is not in opposition to his love for them, but it's a reflection of it. And for anybody that has children, you know the truthfulness of that statement. Only an unloving parent would not discipline their children. But we discipline our children. Why? Because we love them. We want good for them. And we know that in following God's word, there is peace and contentment and blessing. And outside of it is emptiness. So the love of the faithful is other serving and it's far-sighted. But then the most important part, which we'll close in, is that it is redemptive. But the love of the faithful is redemptive. Notice what happens when Gomer is bought by Hosea. In chapter 2, it says, "So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley." So he went and bought her back. He redeemed her. But this picture is even so much more beautiful with what God does to his people. Throughout the first chapter 1 and 2, you have these ideas of judgment coming mixed with some elements of redemption. But after the first part of chapter 2 talks about the punishment that Israel received, listen to what God says in chapter 2, verse 16. He says, "In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety." In verse 19, "And I will betroth you to me forever." He's saying, "I'm going to remarry you. And when I betroth you to me forever, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and mercy. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." Think about what he's saying there. He's saying that I'm going to betroth you to me in righteousness. So most of the book is spent talking about the unrighteousness of the nation of Israel. And God saying, but when I marry you again, you're going to be a righteous people. They're doing injustice. But he says, when I marry you again, you will be a just people. I'm going to marry you in steadfast love. That you're right now, your love is not for me. It's unfaithful. But when you marry me again, your love will be steadfast and mine for you will be steadfast. In chapter 1, he talks about one naming one of Gomer's children, no mercy. But here in chapter 2, he talks about that when this remarriage takes place, that mercy will be there. So all of these comparing and contrastings. And he goes on to finish the chapter. "And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow for her myself in the land. And I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God." So you see here that the love of the faithful God, the love of the faithful Yahweh to his people is redemptive. He's saying that, yes, punishment is coming. But know that there will be a day where I redeem my people. That I show those mercy who are undeserving of mercy. Those who are not calling me my God will call me my God. Those who are unrighteous will be blessed with righteousness. Those who are unjust will be blessed with justice. And the question is, how does this happen? Do all of a sudden the people just wake up one day and they realize, like, well, wow, we've been eating raisin cakes. How stupid of us. How does transformation take place? How does God go from taking this unrighteous people who are seeking injustice and loving themselves more than anything and make them into a righteous, just people with steadfast love for their God? And the answer of how God does this is given in chapter 3, verse 5. The prophet writes, afterward, so after this period of judgment, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. Now, what's interesting here is that David has long been dead. Hosea takes place after David. This is hundreds of years after King David lived. So why in the world is Hosea talking about that the people are going to be redeemed by David, their king? What is Hosea talking about? Well, Hosea has read the scriptures that were written before him. He knows in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that the Lord made a covenant with David, an everlasting covenant, that said that his line would not fade away, and that one day someone would be born of the offspring of David that would establish the everlasting kingdom of God's people. And this is why it's important that the New Testament begins with the Gospel of Matthew with what words? This is the book of the genealogy of Christ Jesus, who? The son of David. So the author of Matthew is saying, hey, I've read Hosea. And that King David that's going to come and bring justice and righteousness to God's people, that's going to transform them from being a people of unfaithful love to a people of covenant faithful love, he's here. He's the son of David. His name is Jesus. And so the whole rest of the New Testament is unpacking how Jesus fulfills these promises, how he takes an unrighteous people and makes them righteous, how he bears the transgressions of God's people upon himself through his death. And through his resurrection, he brings hope. A hope that is given even in Hosea chapter 6, verse 2, where it says that after 2 days, he will revive us, and on the third day, he will raise us up. So even Hosea is looking forward to that sometime, this King of David, something's going to happen to him, and on the third day, you know what he's going to do? He's going to raise up. And he's going to bring redemption to God's people. He's going to reconcile God's people. So this is why even Paul picks up on this beautiful picture in Ephesians 5 of the relationship between Christ and the church being represented in marriage. What he's saying, just as Christ is the head of the church, the husband is the head of the home. As Christ, the husband is to love the wife, as Christ loved the church, as he gave himself up for her to sanctify her. And so when we see that we know who this King David is, that God's covenant love is faith, is redemptive. He redeems us through the work of Christ. That we couldn't be righteous. We can never transform ourselves. Try all you might. You cannot be righteous before God. So God sends the offspring of the King David, who we know to be Jesus Christ, to live a perfect, righteous life on our behalf. We're deserving of death and damnation for our whoredom and our adultery against God. But God justly puts our punishment upon Christ. And the hope of this new kingdom where we live in righteousness and justice and mercy and loving kindness is assured to us by the fact that this king, though he was crucified and though he died, was not held by the tomb. And so the famous words that Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians about, oh, death, where is your sting? Come from the book of Hosea. Even Hosea is foreshadowing. He knows that there will be a time that comes where death will have no sting. And it will have no sting because this King of David has been revived on the third day, giving hope to God's people. So when we go back and read Hosea chapter 2, we can read it in the light of knowing what Christ has done. And we can replace the words of I with Christ and the church. So you could say that therefore in verse 14, it said in chapter 2, you could say, therefore, behold, Jesus will allure the church. And he will bring the church into the wilderness. And he will speak tenderly to his church. And he will give his people, the church, her vineyards. And he will make the valley of trouble a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And so those who were once not God's people are able to say that we are God's people through faith in Christ. We see that the message of Hosea is no different than the message of the Apostle Paul. That God's people are called to repentance and faith in Him. And that the only place of hope and redemption is in David, their king. And we know David, the king, to be Jesus Christ, who has lived the righteous life on our behalf, who has bore the transgressions on our behalf, and has conquered death on our behalf. And the call of the gospel, the good news, is that we have faith in that. How great is God's love for us? That we as whores, adulterers, can receive redemption. That when Christ came, he didn't come with a sword, but he came with the olive branch for the unfaithful. For me, for you, for all who would turn in repentance. That the olive branch is there for us to take. So if you're not a Christian today, my encouragement, my exhortation to you is heed the words of the prophet Hosea. That the only place for redemption and hope and receiving of righteousness and mercy is by receiving the King of David, who is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the King of the everlasting kingdom. And for those of us who claim Christ as our Lord, let us be renewed in faith and trusting in the righteousness of Christ. And trusting in his sacrificial death on our behalf. And trusting in the hope that we have with the resurrection, that death has no sting for those who are in Christ Jesus. And how great and unfathomable is the love of our covenant God. He is for his people, not against them. And so in the midst of despair, uncertainty, depression, anxiety, hopelessness, there is the hope of knowing that our covenant Lord will remain faithful to his own words, that he will not leave nor forsake his people. As that we closed in Hebrews last week, that Christ has shed the blood of the eternal covenant. That when God sent the King of David to the earth, that his blood was not shed in vain, but that what he accomplished on the cross was definite. Definite redemption that was accomplished on the cross on behalf of God's people. So we do not live as a people without hope, but we live as a people who have been redeemed, a people who have been recipients of God's mercy. People who have been recipients of the words of God saying, to those who are not my people, you are my people. And therefore we're able to say, you are my God. I'll close with the words that the prophet Hosea closes with in the final verse of chapter 14 of the book. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever's discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you for your covenant love to your people. That while we were still yet sinners, Christ died for us. We are thankful that even in our adultery, our fornication, and our whoredom against you, that you allure us into the wilderness. And you speak tenderly to us through Christ. Father, we are undeserving recipients of the work, the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we stand here not to praise any of our works, but to say in Christ alone, there is redemption. In the King of David alone, there is redemption. May we all turn and follow Christ in faith, claiming him as our Lord, yearning for the kingdom to come. In Jesus' name, amen.